Good morning. It is good to see all of you this morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord, as we've been saying for a little while. We are going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, so most of what we are doing is focusing towards that. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we begin to prepare our hearts for our worship and for the Lord's Supper? Our Father in heaven, first and foremost, I bring praises to you. Lord God, I praise you that you have provided a place where we can come and gather and worship, that where we can come and proclaim the gospel of Christ, and Lord God, where we can come here this morning and observe the memorial that you've given us, the Lord's Supper. Father, as we worship this morning, I pray that you would begin to cleanse our hearts, begin to remove all unrighteousness from us, and fill our hearts with your Spirit. And Lord God, that we would be completely prepared at the time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, when we leave this place today, that we would leave rejoicing and glad that we have been to your house. Father, we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You know, I gave it a lot of thought and a lot of prayer, I'll be honest with you, this week. We've been doing a study in our Sunday school class, the mixed adults class. We've been looking at, this week, 2 Thessalonians. And it's talking about, Paul's talking about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the anarchist, one of the antichrists. There's a whole bunch of names for him that kind of tell you that he's not a good guy. And as I read that, one of the things that occurred to me is that it seems like some of the things that Paul was describing many years ago, you know, 20 centuries ago, are happening again in that sense. And that, in one sense, is good news, because he said that the Lord's going to return, the Lord Jesus will return, but he said that it's not going to happen until this man of lawlessness is revealed. Not comes, but is revealed. So he might be here now, and we just don't recognize him so far. Or maybe we do, and we just don't realize that we do. But the point is, again, I'm not making predictions. You understand that. But I'm just saying that was a good thing to read that. But at the same time, I also read about people that won't be saved because they are believing the lie of Satan. They're deluded, and that's kind of what Paul was talking about. So what I decided to do after giving it some prayer and looking through one of my favorite books, of course, is Psalms. I wish that we had the music that was used to sing these. And so I want to go to Psalm 11. If you have your copy of God's Word and you want to follow along, I'm going to read the 7 verses of Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is for the choir director, it says. It's of David, meaning he probably wrote this. We're not sure of what the circumstances were, but as you go through it, it begins to resonate, or it did for me, and I appreciated the way he brings it to an end. Verse 1 says, "For look, I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird?" If things are so bad that we have to take refuge in the mountains, it's pretty bad, because we're already 5,000 feet up. There's not many places to go, okay? Let's face it. But he is saying that he's already taken refuge in the Lord, so why worry about escaping to the mountains? "For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." I find that if you don't read it all the way through, you just think that he's talking about people that are arming themselves and shooting their arrows. And maybe today we're not using bow and arrows, but we're using other weapons. But notice what he says. They're shooting from the shadows, meaning you can't see them. And he's shooting at the upright in heart, those who are probably the ones that are following the Lord. "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's a very plaintive cry from David. That's a very important question. And he never really answers the question directly, but look what he says in verse 4. Here's what he says. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne, is in heaven. Now, your copy of God's word probably has the word Lord like it is here on the screen where it's all caps, or they call it small caps sometimes. That's because in the original language it was referring to Yahweh, or in probably in most cases, Adonai. And that just means he's referring to God Almighty. He's in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. Not just the guilty, everyone. That ought to bring you up short when you're about to do something you shouldn't, about to say something you shouldn't. The Lord examines the righteous. For those of us who are believers in Christ and know that our righteousness is not in our own accord, but it is based in Christ, it is His righteousness according to Scripture, then that's an important statement. The Lord examines the righteous. He's examining us as well. But look what he says further. David goes on to say, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. I'd rather be on the examining side. But if he examines me too closely, then I know that my wickedness will be seen. And there's the response. What if the foundations are destroyed? What do the righteous do? Well, prepare for examination. And be aware that God hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. Of course, if there's a scorching wind in the cup, it's probably empty, right? And that's what he's saying. And that's, yeah. I thought of a few people, I'll be honest with you. And then I had to repent of that because I had to be in that same line. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Finally, he says, for the Lord is righteous. We could stop right there. We could be done. The Lord is righteous. He is the one who declares what is right, and because he is right. He is righteous. That's what David is saying. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. Let's pray before we move on. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed on your throne. When the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, which they did this weekend, Friday night and Saturday, when they remember what you did for them on that one fateful night in Egypt, they pray, they offer a prayer of thanksgiving several times during that Passover meal. And they pray, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, which is their language for, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Lord, we acknowledge and accept and declare and proclaim and praise you for your righteousness. We know that you are right in all that you do. Father, I pray again that you would examine each of us, that you would examine me, and remove from me all unrighteousness this morning and every day. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Allow me to look forward to the day when I see your face, when all of us see your face. Father, we do give thanks this morning. We give thanks for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, as part of the Lord's Supper, I'm going into a section of the Scripture that is not really about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about what it's about, but I called it a hard teaching because that is something that one of the people who heard what Jesus had to say in John chapter 6, that's where we're going to be, we'll start in verse 35. John 6 is a very important chapter in the gospel, because this is a part of the gospel in which John describes the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I mean, there were several other miracles, but that's a 5,000 men, I should say. That was a pretty big one. He used 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish to do this. Very few of us could ever hope to make that much food, that little bit of food, spread that far. But Jesus was able to do that. John tells about Jesus walking on the water and really scaring the disciples, frightening them at the time, because it was pretty much in the nighttime, and they thought he was a ghost. I mean, they weren't sure who he was. He also talks about some of the most difficult teaching of his ministry here in John 6. And this is one of the teaching that I want to talk about this morning. It was what we use the word offensive. Too often people are offended by something that is said or something that someone teaches, and we wonder, you know, what does that mean? And the people of Jesus' day were offended by this teaching. People today are offended by this teaching, as you'll recognize. And our text starts with John chapter 6, verse 35. And here, Jesus is declaring himself to be the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. Now, who is he talking to? Well, he was talking to people who were asking him to perform a miracle. "Give us a miracle. Give us a sign. You fed 5,000 men. Now do something else to show us that you are indeed the Messiah, that you are who you claim to be." And Jesus basically answered it with just straight up, "I am the bread of life." He said, "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." Now, if I'm hearing that, I'm thinking that maybe I want more information. I think I need something more. Because when he said bread of life, the first thing, of course, that came to their mind, and it may have come to your mind as well, is the manna that came from heaven. In fact, the people mention that. They say, "Hey, you know, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And so what are you going to do?" And Jesus kind of, he's pretty straight up with it. He told them, "Hey, listen, it wasn't Moses. He didn't give you the bread. It was God who gave you the bread." And then he declared that he is the bread of life. He says that the bread didn't come from a man, in other words. It was from my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The people, of course, they wanted this. They immediately wanted this. And then he describes himself as the bread that they desire. And so now they're kind of wondering, what in the world is this man talking about? He's made a lot of claims, and he's been teaching some rather unusual things that they were not prepared for. And so Jesus is declaring that the Father is going to give him some people, and that all that the Father gives him, Jesus says, "I will not drive them away. I won't lose them, and I won't drive them away." So before we go further, we've heard this. I want to pray one more time. I want to pray this time, thanks to God for the bread of life. Would you join me, please? Father, we just simply stop and say thank you, indeed, for the bread of life. For the promise that Jesus gave us, that if we come to him, we will never be hungry again, we'll never be thirsty again. And Lord, yes, we know that that is a spiritual thing. We'll never feel like we don't understand what we need to understand. We may have questions, but we know that we can come to you and get them answered. But knowing that Jesus has made this promise draws me closer to him every day. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we have the opportunity for eternal life, and that we have this promise that he gives us throughout this text this morning. We pray it again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we see that God the Father draws people to Jesus, and he enables them to come to Jesus. Now, God draws people to himself, too, by the way, by his own revelation. And his revelation is found in the Word of God. It's a written revelation. And if you read it with an open mind and a ready heart, then you're gonna be drawn to the Lord Jesus. You're going to be drawn to God. You're going to want to be with him and be around him. The Father also enables a person to come to Jesus by opening up our minds to the stark reality of our sin. And that's not a popular it's not a popular statement. I always remember hearing a pastor in San Diego talking about how sometimes you always say, you know, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And he told the story that apparently he said that once, and an old farmer in the back said, "Salt him. Make him thirsty." That's what God does. He makes you thirsty and want more and find out more, and a thirsty person wants that thirst quenched. But it doesn't stop there. See, Jesus declared that he is the bread of life. He gives a promise and then a warning to those that are listening. So follow with me as we read 36 through 39. "But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe." I can't imagine what it must have been like to be there with Jesus teaching and to be there hearing his voice and listening to the way he taught. Now, the scripture is very clear that he didn't have some sort of spectacular, he wasn't a great handsome guy, he wasn't some spectacular, you know, 6 foot giant in the land of 5 foot, you know, nine people. He was about 5 foot eight, 5 foot nine, maybe 5'10" at the most. And he looked like one of the people that lived in that country. He didn't look like me. He didn't look like most of you. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that as a detrimental thing. I'm just saying that it wasn't his presence that necessarily drew people to himself. I think there was a calm demeanor that made people wonder, how can he be so calm in the midst of all that? But when they heard his voice and heard what he was teaching and heard his confidence is the word I would say. He knew who he was and why he was there. And he knew where it was going to end up. And he knew why. "You've seen me, and yet you do not believe." Verse 37. "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven." That's one of the rare times that Jesus specifically mentions the fact that he came from the Father. I mean, he talks about it a lot in the sense of he represented the Father, and there are times when you get a clear picture of this, but he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." I'll tell you right now, already the people are asking questions. And they're already making comments, you can imagine. "For I have come from heaven." I have to make sure I'm in the right place. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." There's a lot of that. He's going to use that phrase a lot in this text. And I know that at the risk of being repetitious, it almost sounded like, "Jesus, why are you repeating it so many times?" Well, the truth is he had to repeat it, because if we only heard it one time, we just kind of hear it and ignore it. We hear it two times, we kind of say, "Okay, wait, that must be important. I must need to hear that really important. I need to hear that." When he says it a third time, you can depend on it with your life, okay? So just be aware of that. In case you're wondering what God's will is, he pretty well straightened it out right there. Look at verse 40, though. He says it again. In case you didn't hear it the first time in verse 39, in verse 40 he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, the Father wants everyone who sees Jesus to believe in him. That's what God wants. Which is, by the way, believing in him is more than just, "Hey, okay, I know Jesus existed. I know he was a teacher. I know he was a good man." Listen, if he's not who he said he was, he's not a good man. If he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Christ, if he's not the Son of God, if he's not coming from heaven to tell you what the Father's will is, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, he's from Satan, and we shouldn't be listening to him. So don't tell me he's a good man, but you can't accept him as your Savior, because that just doesn't fly. C.S. Lewis, I'll give him credit for that. He's the one who said that kind of stuff, okay? Two things. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, here it is, will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, that believing is about trust. It's saying that I'm going to trust him. Believing is trusting completely. I'm going to trust him, take him at his word, listen to what he says. And Scripture goes on to teach us in other places that we're supposed to trust Jesus alone. You say, well, but you just said Scripture tells us. Well, Scripture is the Word of God, and that's how God revealed himself to us. And so we can listen to it, we can accept it, and then we can trust it because we're trusting Jesus, who said that the Word explained who he was. This belief or trust gives us eternal life and then being what we call raised up at the last day. Brought back with Jesus, okay? That last day. There's a lot of talk about the last day. I'm not going to get into that today because that's not the focus of our lesson or of our message this morning. That's not the focus. Now, verses 41 and 42, you'll see the response of the people. And it just sounds so similar and so familiar when I heard it. It said, therefore, this Jew started grumbling about him. Do you ever hear anybody grumble about Jesus these days? I do. I hear people grumble about him all the time. I read articles that people are like, I don't believe he really said that. Really? How can you say that? What gives you the authority to say that? And they started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Now, last week I told you, because I remember this, I think it was last week, I told you that when Jesus began his adult ministry, it's possible that Joseph wasn't there. But keep in mind, that doesn't mean that they didn't know who he was. They did know who Joseph was. He was well known, apparently. I would imagine Mary was known. I noticed this is the son of Joseph. So how can he tell me he came from heaven? Well, of course, we know the rest of the story because we have Luke. They didn't have Luke yet. Dr. Luke wasn't on the scene yet to say, hey, Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. And so that's why he says he came from heaven, because it was the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit, she conceived of a son. And so that's how he can say it. But they didn't have that. What they had was Jesus saying, I came from heaven. And so you had to either believe him or not. And if you believe him, then you can trust him. If you don't believe him, then you probably won't trust him. That's kind of simple enough, don't you think? Jesus called himself the bread of life. I'm going to keep repeating that because that is what Jesus did. He repeated it. He's the bread of life. He said he came down from heaven. I like the fact that he said came down from heaven. Isn't it interesting that we always point up when we say we're going to heaven, and we always point down when we think we might be headed the other way because of something we did or said? And so we're always talking about up. There's some recent studies been done, some recent research, and scientists out there, you know how scientists, they're always trying to prove something. They got to prove it before they believe it. And so they're arguing that heaven is actually not necessarily up. It's not necessarily down either. They said it's another dimension. Okay, whatever. Can I just say this? It's not here. Not yet. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We've talked about this numerous times. But when Jesus said he came down from heaven, that ought to have been an indication that maybe that dimension stuff, it might not be right. I don't know. Maybe not. But Jesus is pointing out that he came from heaven, and so that's important for us to remember. He said the Father sent him. God sent him, in other words. Now, over the years, and you know that there have been a lot of people who claim to speak for God, who've claimed to come from God, and they've said some pretty wild things. Well, here's Jesus saying, the Father sent me. I'm coming from heaven, and here's the Father's will. You need to believe in me. And it's like, the people are like, how's that going to happen? How can we do that? How can we do that when we think we know everything about him? He also said that if you believe in him, if you trust him, that you'll have eternal life and be raised up at the last day. All right, now let's go to the next verse because Jesus is going to come up and just tell him what to do. And you saw it already. Jesus answered them, stop grumbling among yourselves. Stop it. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, here's that repetition. There's something important about that last day, and there's something important about being raised up by Jesus on that last day, and there's something important that Jesus is trying to get across. You need to be in him. End of story. Without him, there is no life, okay? Like I said before, if something is said once in the Bible, you should listen to it. If it's said twice, it's probably very, very important. And if he says it a third time, then it is absolutely critical and you can depend on it. Take a look at verse 65, would you? At the end of our text here, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. See, Jesus is very clear that, I'm going to get in trouble, but listen to me. We are saved by God's grace. Okay? Everybody agrees with that, I can tell. However, we can't save ourselves. We don't even get to make the first move. That's the hard part that we have a hard time accepting because, hey, I'm a strong American. I can do things. I can do anything. You can't tell me I didn't do it myself. When I first was saved, I remember saying I got saved. That's the way I said it. I got saved. And then I began to read and began to realize I didn't get saved. God saved me. And so I began to change my language a little bit and say, when God saved me, when Jesus saved me, because it wasn't me that did anything, I didn't reach, he reached down and got me. And he had to knock out a lot of stone around my brain and heart. He had to. I'd lived a long time. There was a lot of sin that had to be cleaned up. And so the point I'm getting at is that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father calls him and draws him and grants it. Now, does that mean a person can't be saved? That they're doomed? Well, according to the Bible, there's a man called the man of lawlessness, who's a man of sin, the man of perdition. We've already been told he's doomed to destruction. Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians. We also know that Judas was doomed to destruction. That's what the Gospels say. But I'm not willing to say who is or who is not doomed to destruction. Do you follow me? That's not our responsibility. We do not have that responsibility. We still have to be out there. But just be aware that when you go out there, that no matter how much you pray, no matter how many times you give your testimony and share your testimony of salvation and tell people how it happened in your life, no matter how many times you tell someone the gospel of Christ, unless and until God the Father draws that person to Jesus, that person will not be saved. That's a hard lesson. That's a hard teaching. That's not the hardest part of this text, but that's a hard lesson because we believe that we can go out and save people. We can't. I can't save a single person. I can pray. I can tell them about my story, and I can tell them about the story of Jesus, and I want to, and I do, but unless God calls them, that person is lost and they're not going to seek God. How do I know? Think about your own salvation. I didn't seek God. I went to church, yeah. But I had convinced myself that I was already saved and I was good to go. Everything was fine. It wasn't until God began to break through all that hardness and began to show me that no, I was not, that I had not committed, I had not trusted Christ alone. Until that happened, I was lost. I didn't seek God on my own. How does God draw people to Christ? Well, let's take a look at verses 45 and 40 through 47. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus says, hey, I've seen the Father, but none of you all have seen the Father. Now, I know that there's a story in Exodus about the 72 that are brought and had dinner with God. I know there's a story there, and it says that they saw God. What they saw was his feet. God was on his throne, and they really didn't get to see the whole full glory. God is very clear that if you had the whole glory of God looking at him right now, you'd be a cinder. You'd be toast. It just wouldn't work because of our sin, in case you're wondering why not. But when God brings us to him, when he calls us to leave this life and come to him, then all of that is gone away and we'll be able to come into his presence. So that's exciting. Truly, I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, ma'am, that is about all there is to say about that. Now, Jesus has repeated his claim that those who listen to God the Father will be drawn to Jesus even though they haven't seen the Father. He also repeats that promise of eternal life. So, one more time, Jesus is the bread of life. That's important to remember because he's going to say something about that in just a little bit here. God draws people to Jesus, okay? He draws everyone, by the way, everyone. Not everyone responds. Some are, as the Bible says, doomed to destruction, which I take to mean God has drawn them, but they have absolutely rejected anything of God. And that's why they're doomed to destruction. And then believers are promised eternal life and will be raised up at the last day. Then we come into the final section of our text. And this is one of the things that I think it was offensive to the people of that day, especially the Jews of that day. And some people today find a hard time listening to this. We are to partake of Jesus. Now, he uses really strong imagery of eating his flesh, his body, and drinking his blood. And already, I can see by the looks on some of your faces, it's like, whoa, what? Christians were accused in the beginning, in the first century, accused of being cannibals. There were those who believed that that's what we were doing, that Christians were doing this. This is a picture that is so foreign and quite revolting, but Jesus used it with a great and very important purpose. To eat earthly bread sustains life for a time. You agree? I mean, believe it or not, prisoners can, in the Navy back in the day, could be sent to the brig and be fed nothing but bread and water. And I always wondered about that, and I talked to somebody who went through that experience, and he said, you can eat all the bread you want. You just keep asking more bread, and they keep bringing it for you. And you can drink all the water you want. You just can't get anything else. They won't give you jam. They won't give you peanut butter. They won't give you anything but bread and water for that period, whatever period of time the captain decides you need to experience and get your head right. So earthly bread can definitely sustain life for a time, but a person who does eat bread here on earth will ultimately die. That bread will not give you eternal life. It just doesn't. And so to receive the spiritual bread that Christ has given us, that grants us eternal life. Now let's take a look at verses 48 through 50, would you? I am the bread of life. I don't know how many times he said that now. I know I've said it a bunch of times, but Jesus has said it several times. It must be important. Verse 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. Jesus is saying he's the bread of life, and he's comparing it to the manna that was given in the wilderness, and he's saying that anyone who ate that manna, they eventually died. But if you have him, if you eat his bread, him, and partake of Jesus, you will not die. And so already, you know, my head is swimming. It's like, oh no, I don't know what to do with those words. But take a look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, now we're beginning to make a connection. Now we begin to hear what Jesus is trying to tell us. Because see, a lot of us, we know the rest of the story, don't we? This is when Jesus is starting to tell us that he's going to give his flesh, his body, for the life of the world. Now this word flesh, by the way, is in the Greek is the word carnix, which might sound familiar to some of you in a different language. It's not just the body, but it's talking about the physical life of this world. So Jesus is saying he's going to give his physical life in this world for the world, the cosmos, okay? So by this time, the Jews are already getting ready to bolt because this is revolting to them, to eat his flesh. They're not even interested in that. They don't want to hear that. Take a look at verses 52 to 58 now. Here we're going to go. It's going to move faster, a little bit faster. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat... I'm sorry, I'm not moving fast enough. Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. That's why he said partake of Jesus. So hear me. Hear the rest of it. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's already told us this several times. He's told us that he's the living bread. And so now he's saying we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood and have eternal life. What is he talking about? Verse 55. He says, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Now we begin to get a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a clearer picture of what he's trying to say. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood gives eternal life. His flesh is real food. His blood is real drink. Let's just be honest. We're not cannibals, and he's not telling us that we have to eat his flesh or drink his blood. Clearly, he's not telling us to do that in a literal sense. He's preparing people for his sacrifice on the cross. He's going to give his body on the cross for the world. And that's what he's talking about. Those who ate the manna, the bread from heaven that God sent, died later. Those who eat the flesh of the man of God, the Son of Man, rather, I'm sorry, will live forever. The law of Moses prohibits the eating or drinking of blood. It says because life is in the blood. Personal aside here, that's why I don't eat rare steak. Because as far as I'm concerned, it could still have the blood in it and I want no part of it. And it actually goes back to the law of Moses saying that. When I read that the first time, it was like, okay, then I'm done. And so I've always asked for my steak to be well done, hamburgers. I don't want to see red. This language that Jesus is using, you can imagine what happened when he was saying that, when they're thinking about this law and they're thinking, this is wrong, Jesus, this can't be right. Jesus is simply using symbolic language to prepare people for the cross. This language is stressing his humanity, having a physical body, which he did, fully human, and it also stressed his mission to sacrifice himself, to give himself for the atonement of sins of the world, to bring us into the proper place with God. Jesus Christ was fully human. He suffered and he died on the cross. He was resurrected bodily. This is the hard part for some of the folks today, is they want to try to argue that, well, he died in that tomb and it really wasn't him, it was his spirit that people saw. Or they were deluded and they thought they saw him. No, he was resurrected bodily. He still had the scars in his hands. He still had the scar in his side. He still had the things that happened to him, which is kind of an interesting indication to us. This is so incredible that people today still deny it. They still argue against it. So we are supposed to partake in Christ. So how do we do this? Even many of the disciples who are following Jesus, these are the people that saw his miracles of healing, who saw him walk on water, who saw him feeding 5,000 men with just a handful of food, a little bit of food, and heard all of his amazing teaching, all these wonderful parables and all the incredible teaching, raising the dead. Remember Lazarus? Remember the little girl? I mean, he did this, and they saw this, but they couldn't handle this teaching. They were offended mightily, and they just couldn't do it. This was a hard teaching that Jesus taught in a synagogue. Read verses 59 with me and see this. He said these things while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, in case you thought I was making that up. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is hard, grumbling. Who can accept this?" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, "Does this offend you?" Now, this is a place where he's using the word disciples to talk about particularly the 12. But remember that the word disciple means student. And so when many of the places where it talks about disciples here in this section, it's talking about many who were following Jesus. And they were offended and they were concerned. And how can we even believe this? But now he's talking to the 12. Does this offend you? Verse 62, "Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Here's another prediction that Jesus made. Here's another promise. He's already said he's going to die on the cross. He's going to raise again on the third day. And now he says, what happens if you see me raising to where I came from before? Now what are you going to do? Well, we know what happened. We have the rest of the story in the book of Acts. But we know that they were probably maybe not totally offended, because they know that Jesus talked in a lot of symbolic languages, but as they listened to him, but I know they had to be shaking their head like, what is he talking about? Verse 63 says, Jesus says, "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. I'm trying to tell you the truth," Jesus said. "But there are some among you who don't believe." Now John adds this parenthetically. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe him, and he knew the one who would betray him." Now remember, we know the rest of the story, so we kind of understand who he's talking about, but that's why I believe that when they use the word disciples in some of these verses, it's not just talking about just the 12. He's talking about a number of people who were following him, because some of them did not believe. And we know that to be true. Verse 65 finishes, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." You partake in Christ Jesus by accepting that he gave his body, gave his blood, gave his life for you. When you accept that, then you can declare at that time that you're partaking in Him. You partake in Christ by repenting of your sin, turning away from it, saying, I'm not going to do that anymore to the best of my ability, but asking God to send the Holy Spirit to just put a block in your way so you don't do that anymore. And then turning to Jesus Christ for eternal life. You cannot earn it. Not one of us can earn that. It comes from Him. You also partake in Jesus by receiving the Word as taught by the Spirit. See, even those who were following Jesus had trouble hearing these words, and He knew that some would not believe. And so here's the thing. The person who eats Christ's flesh and drinks His blood, partakes of Christ and receives Him, does it by receiving the Word as taught by the Spirit. Jesus is not talking, by the way, about the cup and the bread that we use for the Lord's Supper. That's not what He's talking about. That hadn't been instituted yet. He's not talking about any other religious rite, whether it be baptism or any other thing. He's not talking about any of those. Because the Lord's Supper, let's face it, it was a memorial. Jesus said that. It does not give us life by participating in it. And if that were true, then Ephesians would be wrong. God's Word would be wrong because, see, God's Word Himself said that we are saved by God's grace. God's grace in salvation. That's where we come from. And so if it's coming from this cup or this bread that we're eating, then it's not God's grace. And we're saying that God is lying. I'm not willing to do that. You must be enabled and drawn to Jesus by God the Father. And so immediately the question becomes, how will you know? How are you going to know this? Well, here's what I will share with you as an experience. And here's what I will share with you as some of the things that I've read from Paul and John and Peter and some of the things James said. Here's what he said, if you want to know. It's when you want to know Jesus more and more. Not just more about Him, but know Him. You just want to be with Him and be around Him more and more. When you can't even imagine life without Jesus. When you want relief from the burden of your sin that's dragging you down every waking moment. That's when you know that God is beginning to call you and draw you to Himself. And when you realize that Jesus is indeed the bread of life that you want and you need, you must have. That's when you know you're being drawn. You must believe in Jesus the Christ, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of your life. He has to be in the driver's seat. I'm not picking on bumper stickers, but you've seen them, not as much lately, but people have, you know, God is my co-pilot. No, He's not. He's the pilot. He's in charge of your driving. Let Him drive, okay? You must believe what He said, that Jesus is who He said He was, who He is, and who He will ever be. He's never changes. You've got to trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. You have to trust Him alone for eternal life. Jesus said this. You must partake in Jesus by accepting that His body and blood were sacrificed for you. So the question becomes, do you want eternal life? Do you want to be raised up at the last day and be with Jesus at the last day as He creates this new heaven and new earth? Then you have to be united to Him in faith, by faith. You have to participate in His life by being the body today, being part of the body of Christ. As I said earlier that our text was not specifically referring to the Lord's Supper, I can still hear Jesus saying, "Take and eat this in remembrance of me." I can hear Him saying that and pointing to that even in these verses as He was telling the people that, again, to feed on Christ in one's heart by faith with thanksgiving is to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink His blood. And so remember that you have eternal life through Christ alone. Our invitation this morning is for you to respond to God's Word and to give you time to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Because I believe so strongly in presenting an invitation and giving you a time to respond, we kind of put them together. We do. We put these things together. In other places I've been, I have stepped away from the invitation for that particular service and allowed people to just simply pray quietly and prepare. Prepare their hearts, prepare themselves. But as I've grown in ministry and as I've had opportunity to minister even further, I realize that when you don't offer a time for people to respond, then sometimes they forget. Okay? I know how I am. All excited. God has touched me. He's given something to me that I need to hang on to. And then I visit for a while, and then I leave, and I go eat lunch, and then I go home, and I think, what was that that God was telling me? So we need to have an opportunity for you to respond to this. Now, does that mean you have to come up here? No. Not at all. Because, see, it's between you and the Lord. You don't go through me. You just go to Him. You go through Jesus. And so, but it gives you an opportunity to do this. Okay? Now, what am I responding to? Well, do you know Jesus? Are you absolutely, positively, 100% certain that you know Him personally? That you're trusting Him alone? If you do, then that's good. Have you been baptized scripturally? We believe that you need to be a believer in Christ, trusting Him alone, and then we believe that you need to be baptized by immersion. That would be scriptural baptism. If you're not scripturally baptized, does that mean you can't go to heaven? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him alone? Then you're on your way. Should you be baptized? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's what I teach. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So we give you those opportunities to think about that. Have you been baptized? Because that's an important question. Why is it important? Not just for following Christ, but because here's the rule that we kind of live by here. We don't say it a lot. But before you participate in the Lord's Supper, you need to be a believer and you ought to be baptized. But that is between you and God. We're not going to go around and ask and get a card or any of that kind of stuff. I just want you to know that that's what we believe. And so that's something that you need to make sure is right. If you're thinking about joining a congregation somewhere, maybe this is the place to join. Maybe this is it. Maybe God is talking to you. And so if so, then we need you to consider that as well. See, that's a lot to consider when they're singing a song of invitation. Yes, it is. But that song doesn't have to end right then. I mean, it can still be going on in your heart even after you leave. You'll still be responding because you've had time to think about it. So would you stand with me, please? The music team is going to go ahead and come on up to the front and get prepared to play our song that we have. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray. And then as we sing, let them sing. If you feel like, hey, I can't pray and sing, then okay, pray. And that's what we're talking about, that response to God's word, okay? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are indeed hard words, hard teaching. I'm not offended by it so much anymore now that I've heard more of what Jesus had to say. But I know that it's still a hard teaching because it means that many people I know right now are doomed, right now are lost, according to your word. And that just makes me more determined to want to talk to them. And Lord, to pray to you and ask you to draw them to Jesus. And if I get to talk to them and share the gospel and they respond to that, then Lord, thank you. We praise you for that. But if I talk to them and share the gospel and they don't respond to my sharing of the gospel, but they respond in some other place or some other person, Lord, I praise you anyway. Because they can't come to Jesus without you drawing them. So Lord, those that we've been praying for salvation, for loved ones, for friends, for neighbors, for people we know, Lord God, we're praying for their salvation. We're praying that you draw them to Jesus and you put people in their way who will lead them there. Lord, as we prepare our hearts, prepare our minds to observe the Lord's Supper, this very important meal that Jesus instituted, again, I ask that you search me, search my heart, search our hearts, and Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us be ready. We pray this, we ask this, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I have asked both deacons to be up here. I know that Brother Steve Lamb may not be able to walk around with the pans, the plates, but that's okay. He's one of our deacons, and I think that he should be here as part of this. And I've asked Brother Steve Jackson, the other Steve, to come and help us, help Joe, as we hand it out. I'm going to be using the book of Mark. If you happen to want to follow along, and I'm using Mark 14, verses 22 through 26. I'm just going to kind of read them as we go through it. As they were eating, he took bread, meaning Jesus, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Now, please remember that the disciples and Jesus were eating the Passover meal. And so the bread that they had was probably a flat bread, more of a, I don't know, we have a lot of examples today, but I just call it a flat bread, matzo. And the people, the bread was, he took it and he broke it, and then he handed part one way and probably handed part the other way, and each man took a piece off and handed to the next person. Now, we have already broken the pieces up for you, so you don't have to worry about doing that. And they're soft, so you don't have to worry about breaking them necessarily, okay? As the men pass the plates to you, we ask that you would just take your piece of bread and just hold it until everyone has had a chance to be served, because we want to take it as a body, as one body, all right? All right, let's do that, and then we'll pray. I ask Brother Steve to pray for us, pray for our bread. Let's pray. Jesus said to take it and eat it, for this was his body. We're going to do it the same way. The men are coming around and they're going to hand you the glass, the little cup, if you would just hold it, and we will drink it together as one body. Mark goes on to say in verse 23, "Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" What an incredible promise. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you. As King of the universe, you created the vine that gave us this fruit of the vine. We thank you, Lord, for giving that to us and reminding us that it represents the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sin. Father, we just give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now, verse 26 is probably one of my more favorite verses because it calls us to sing. And so, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Because it was a Passover meal, they probably sang the what we call the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. They may have sung a few of them already, and then they sang what was remaining. We don't have the tune for that, so we have to do something different. So I'm going to ask you to stand up, because we're going to sing the doxology, is what I call it. You may know it by a different name, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And we're going to sing it without music. So You that sing, would you help us lead that? Because that's not me. All right, let's sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and give you peace this week. And we'll see you next time. God bless.